Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson, continuing our series, The Pursuit of God. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message at eastbrook.org/sermons.
Well, let's pray as we gather in God's presence around his word. Lord, thank you so much for your mercies that are new each and every morning. Thank you that we get to gather as a community from many different backgrounds, many different places, but made one in Jesus Christ. We celebrate you, we magnify you, and then we also pray over all those who were baptized as part of our church that you would grow them in their faith, grow them in their own journey with you. And may we as a community together be a community ever deepening in our relationship with you and with each other and ever extending our arms open and our mouths to proclaim the wonders of who you are and the good news in Christ. As we continue in worship, Lord, keep us in that place of our eyes on you, and we just admit we need you, Lord. And would you give me the gift that as you're making your word real to us, I could decrease, I can fade to the distance so that you would increase and take the center of our time. We're here for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to go back in time with me. It's 1999, and I am squatting down in a garden plot, maybe a farm, small farm field, big garden plot, unlike any other I've ever been in. The air is hot and dry, and as I'm looking at these vegetables with an agriculturalist next to me, the plot is surrounded by people who are speaking languages that I don't understand. Sounds strange to my ear, but beautiful to my ear. And I arrived at this place by flying in a 6-seater airplane, single prop airplane, from a city in northern Kenya called Lokochogio. It's a place where NGOs, non-governmental organizations, and governmental groups gather to put and send relief supplies into South Sudan at a time that is very unstable. We flew to this little village in South Sudan near the Ethiopian border called Pochala, where as a staff member at World Relief, I was introducing some of our church relations staff to our programs. And as we circled over the dirt airstrip and we saw the clay brick buildings and the grass thatched roofs that were the homes in that area and landed on the ground. We were about halfway through, though none of us knew that, in 1999, about halfway through, a little more than that, a civil war that raged in South Sudan, from 1983 to 2005. And the people that were alongside the edges of the farm field were largely displaced people who had fled from various places to what felt like a much more stable place from various different people groups alongside the Anuak people who were native to that area. Stooping in this farm plot, I'm next to a Kenyan agriculturalist named Chris Imana, who had transplanted eggplant and various other crops into a very tenuous situation, into a famine-stricken land, and he's holding in his hand one of the most brilliant purple eggplants I have ever seen. And he's smiling at me that this life has come in the midst of a civil war, a time of great famine, amongst people who don't even live here, and all the conflicting interests of governments and NGOs and other groups at the same time. I felt like he's holding in front of my hand something that was a little glimpse of the redeeming work of Christ and the glimpse of the kingdom. Maybe you've never thought of an eggplant that way. An image of new life, of fruitfulness springing up in wilderness places. Can it be that fruitfulness can come in the wilderness? Can it come that life can spring up like a garden in a desert? Well, that echoes where we find ourselves right now. We're in this summer series where we're tracing the life of David. The series is called The Pursuit of God, and we've seen David anointed by the great prophet Samuel as the next king of the people of Israel. And we've seen David step up against the great foe Goliath and defeat him to the shock of everyone who watched, including King Saul, who was not himself offering to go forth. We've seen David forge a friendship with King Saul's son, Jonathan, a friendship that nurtured their relationship and sustained their friendship in difficult times. And we've also seen how King Saul, in his jealousy and envy, has now sought to kill David, though he has won so many victories for Saul and the people of Israel. And now David has had to flee for his life out into the wilderness, out into the desert places. And there are certain points in this series where I'm not going to read a whole text out loud, and I think you'll be glad, because today we're looking at 1 Samuel chapters 21 through 23. Just to read the text would take us more than the time for the sermon. So you're welcome to turn there with me, and I'm going to highlight some things out of this. And one of the great challenges about this space, the theme of this time for David, is fleeing for his life from King Saul and trapped in the wilderness. That's just the description of these three chapters. But if you were to read through them, you would see that David is moving, not just by himself, but with others, from place to place. And without the geography in our mind, it may be just another name on a piece of paper in the Bible. So I would like us to kind of take a peek at some maps. These are not my maps, but I think they help us get a sense of what's going on with David's journey over these years. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, we're told that David flees from Saul to a place called Nob. You'll see it kind of up about halfway up there. It says number 4. There's a little box that says D eats the bread of the presence and takes Goliath's sword. David flees from Saul to a priest named Ahimelech in Nob, where there is a tabernacle. And at that place, he is sustained by Ahimelech, who's a priest of God. And actually, the sword of Goliath is there as a treasure of God's blessing. And David takes these things before he flees elsewhere. We'll come back and hear some other things about Ahimelech. But this is how bad things are for David. David flees from Nob because one of Saul's sort of court officials sees David. David flees all the way to Gath, which is over on the far left side or the western side. And just so you know how bad it is for David, David is fleeing to the hometown of Goliath. Okay, how bad would it have to be for you to want to go there? Saul is after David. He goes to that place and then he realizes this is probably a mistake, because everybody knows who he is. And so David feigns madness, or he acts like he's insane so that they won't actually kill him there. And the king of Gath, who's reigning in that city, says to all of his generals and officials, "Did you have to bring one more madman to me that I have to deal with?" Not sure what he's saying about them, but they just let David go. David goes from Nob to Gath. And then in 1 Samuel 22, David flees to what's known as the Cave of Adullam, which is kind of down in the south area. You might not even be able to see it on the map. And after that, his family comes to him, and David goes across to one of the neighboring countries, Moab, which is in the far right-hand side, and he drops his family, his parents, in Moab, one of the enemies of Israel, because it's safer for them there than it is in Israel at this time. After David goes to Mizpah and Moab, then he goes to the forest of Herith, which you'll see with a question mark kind of in the middle. We're not 100% sure exactly where that is. And during that time, when David has been fleeing to all these places, Saul goes to Nob and finds the priest Ahimelech, who had helped David, and not only kills him, but kills his whole family, except for one of his children who escapes and finds refuge with David. This is how intense things are for David. 1 Samuel chapter 23, David is led by the Lord to protect Keilah, which is way off on the far left side. You'll kind of see it halfway there. He saves this town from the Philistine invaders, and then they're going to turn him over to Saul. So he runs away from place to place. He hides in the Judean wilderness, which is in the south. He ends up in an area called En Gedi and other places. Basically, what I'm trying to help us understand is that David is just moving from place to place constantly. In a relatively short time, he is fleeing for his life. He is, if we can put it in maybe contemporary language, a displaced person because of conflict. Not perhaps all that different from the South Sudanese people who gathered around that garden and farm fields. So let me just kind of pull us out of this just for a minute so we can remember three things about what David's circumstances are like. And the first one is this. I've already said it, but I just want it to come clear for us. David is fleeing for his life. Last week, Will Branch spoke for us about the friendship between David and Jonathan, the son of King Saul. And this is how chapter 19, a passage that Will preached on, was talking about. It starts this way. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there." And that's what David does. Ever after that moment, he is in hiding. And we're told in one of the passages from today, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10, that day David fled from Saul. Let's just understand, though David has experienced tremendous blessing, we have probably think of the blessing that David experiences most of the time, anointed as the new king, the victory over Goliath. Now he's entering into a time of darkness and difficulty, a wilderness space that maybe some of us can relate to at different seasons of our life. It's not all sunshine and flowers for David in his story, if you thought that was true. Here's the second thing. Along with David fleeing for his life, he's moving from place to place. I've already tried to give us a sense of that, but if you just turn to some of these verses, you'll say 1 Samuel 21:10, that day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. And then in chapter 22, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. From there, David went to Mizpah and Moab. So David left and went there to the forest of Herath. This is just kind of the rhythm, the drumbeat of these chapters is David constantly moving. And then later in the chapter, kind of a summary statement, 1 Samuel 23:13. So David and his men, about 600 at this time, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. There is no place where David feels safe. And we'll come back to some of these themes of his interactions with King Saul next week. But he and his followers have become like these Sudanese people gathered around the garden plot in Pochala, displaced people due to conflict and difficulty. And this leads us to the third point, which is kind of fascinating to me and leaps off the page to me this time when I was studying. The third thing is that David, amidst all this, fleeing for his life from King Saul and moving from place to place, David receives the distressed and discontent who gather around him. Listen to what it says in 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. And we read like another passage a little later than this where it says then it was 600. Now, I don't know about what you do like on a Friday night, but I can't imagine that the people you're inviting right off the bat to your party are the indebted, the distressed, and the discontent. These are the people who are gathering around David. And a lot of times these folks are bringing more troubles, but it also actually helps us understand what's happening in Israel at this time as Saul, who is jealously holding on to power so that David can't have it, is probably causing all sorts of other problems in the country at the same time. He has become a difficult king. He's set on one thing, to keep power. And now out of that, there are many who are distressed. There are many who are indebted and can't resolve their debts. There are many who have just become discontent because Saul's rule is increasingly despotic and tyrannical. Now, I just want to point out one thing from this that connects with our own context. It's not my main point today, but I think it's worth giving a little bit of attention to. It's this, even though David was going through so much difficulty himself, and even though it likely cost him something, David opens his arms to receive those that God brings to him. Now, I think this is really important because we talk about David being a man after God's own heart, and we know there's places he just does not get that right. But I believe that part of what's happening here is David getting the heart of God and it changing him, even though it is difficult and costs him something to receive the indebted, the distressed, and the discontent. This is part of the heart of God that you see through the scripture, the care for the widow, the orphan, the poor. This is just part of what it means to be someone who knows the God of the Bible. And so today we can argue about lots of different things. We can argue about immigration policy, and we probably should, because it's a topic that needs to be refined and given attention to so we can have a more helpful approach in our politics and the nation at this point. And we can argue about safe borders, and I think it's important to have safe borders and thoughtful processes for welcoming people in. But as those who name the living God of the Bible as our king, and as those who follow the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Messiah, we cannot do anything else but extend hospitality to those God brings to us. And it is so sad to me that it's a touchy thing to say that out loud right now. It should not be a touchy thing. We can argue about the politics. We can have good conversations about what good immigration policy is. I'm not actually talking about that. I'm saying, as the people of God, who have received the hospitality of God in Jesus Christ and been welcomed into his family, we can do nothing else. It is a non-negotiable that we extend hospitality to others who have come from various many places. That's just what it means to be Jesus' people. That's just what it means to be the family of God. And it's sad to me that it's a touchy thing. I was just down this last week at the International Community Center on the South Side, where we help to welcome and organize with some other churches, welcome to those who've come to our city. People who have come here who would be unreached people groups that we can't send people to, but God has brought them to us. And it was an amazing thing just to sit in that office talking with our director down there and just hearing English language classes going on and citizenship classes and kids being welcomed there. And I just thought it was a beautiful thing. Maybe you want to find more out about the International Community Center. It's got a really easy website to remember, iccmke.org. iccmke.org. It's just a wonderful thing. But that's just a side note. David lives out the hospitality of God because he has received the blessing of God. And blessed so graciously, he just has to share it. And it's actually that gracious hospitality that strengthens him and provides friendships for him and also, ironically, military strength for him that we'll address in some of the coming weeks. But that's all a side note to where I really want to go today. What's particularly interesting to me about where we are encountering David in this season of time in the wilderness and in the desert places is that this space, this season of his life becomes the place in which some of the most profound and beautiful songs of worship that we have as God's people rise up. So many of the Psalms have these superscriptions, little headings that connect them with this season of David's life. And it's actually the worship that arises in the wilderness that becomes a stabilizing factor for David in the instability of his circumstances. I'm just going to say that again. It's the worship in the wilderness that becomes a stabilizing factor for David amidst the instability of his circumstances. And you can see in the sermon outline that there's a lot of these listed: Psalm 7, Psalm 59, 56, 34, 52, 54, 18, 57, 142, and more. You got to look at the sermon outline now. But I want to just bring us into one of these, Psalm 63. It's beloved. It's one you've probably heard before, and I'm just going to read it out loud. It's a lot shorter than chapters 21 through 23 of 1 Samuel. You, God, are my God, it says in verse 1. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love, that word is that Hebrew word chesed, I love so much. This word means steadfast love, covenant faithfulness. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Doesn't it feel like that psalm just gathers in so much of human experience all at the same time? Like the far expanse of what it means to be a human in life. I don't have time to preach an entire sermon on each verse of this, but can we just see three movements in the psalm that I think are important for us? The first one is this, that the psalmist who's writing this is someone who first of all remembers God, who God is and what God does. Psalmist remembers God, who God is and what God does. In fact, verses 2 and 3 are just enough for us with that. When the psalmist says, I call to mind, I remember your power and your glory. And then goes on and says, because your love is better than life. There is this remembrance of God. Verses 2 and 3 bring this into focus. God is powerful. God is glorious. God has love that is better than life. And then there's a second movement that happens here in case we feel like the psalmist is disconnected from life. And the psalmist brings in their real circumstances, which are this. They feel like they're in a dry, thirsty desert land. If you've ever been down by the Dead Sea, the En Gedi area that's pointed out as one of the strongholds David went to, I just have to tell you, it is one of the most desolate places I've ever been to on earth. Just desert and rock, and then the Dead Sea. Not a sea, the Dead Sea. It's a salt sea. It's a place where things don't readily grow. This is what the psalmist is using to describe how they feel in their life. And the reason, partially, at least we read later on, is that there are people who are out to kill the psalmist in this moment. So the psalmist is bringing this remembrance of God into connection with the realities of life. Our faith is not something that is disconnected from life. I'm just going to say this out loud. If you are here for a pie in the sky religion, or you think Christianity is like disconnected from real existence, I just want to tell you that the Christian faith, the God of the Bible, is very much engaged with real life. So if you want something that just makes you feel fluffy and good, don't be a Christian. Don't read the Bible. Because it gets right into the trenches, the desert-like places of our life, even when people are out to get us. The psalmist brings those things together, remembrance of God and the reality of life, and then does something else in this, which I think is a profound movement of the spiritual life, that in those two things, the remembrance of God and the reality of living, enables those things come together to push the psalmist closer to God instead of away from God. And it's in that remembrance of God and in the reality of life that the psalmist then says, I thirst for you. I long for you. And it's out of that place that the psalmist says, I cling to you and I find shelter in your wings. It's not that God has wings. There may be a reference here to the Ark of the Covenant where the angels' wings come up and God's presence is like in the heart of that. It also can be an image of a mother bird putting its protective wings over a baby bird. There's this reality that the psalmist feels small, feels desolate, but knows who God is, and that becomes a place of meeting with God. I just want to put forward that it is actually the instability of David's circumstances that leads him to find the stability of God. Have you ever had a time in your life where you feel like things are just being stripped away? I have. And when you have stuff stripped away, suddenly you realize that the things you were planting your stability in aren't as stable as maybe you thought. Something's pulled back. And part of what the psalmist is realizing is that in the changeability of life, which is a constant, our lives are dynamic, there is only one thing that is unchangeable, and that one thing is God. There is no other place to plant our lives in the changeability of the world. That's what the psalmist is inviting us into. That's what David discovers in the instability of his time in the wilderness, in the dryness of the desert. There is only one stable place, only one rock on which to stand, and it is the living God. And it's out of that place that the Psalm 63 comes. It reminds me of a time in an earlier part of my life when I had a chance to travel to East Central India, specifically to Andhra Pradesh state, where I met with a group of pastors who ministered in rural areas. And as they gathered in for like a pastor's encouragement meeting, I began to realize that some of these pastors were coming from places where they were enduring persecution for their church planting efforts. There were some of them who were just deeply discouraged. They had walked miles to gather together, to eat together, to pray together, and they were having all-night prayer vigils and fasting together because they knew that they needed God in the midst of where they were at. And I was called there, you know, to bring a word of encouragement. And I'm thinking, do I have the faith that these men of God and these women of God have? Do I have that kind of faith? Do I have a word to bring to them, or are they bringing a word to me? Hopefully it's both. But I tell you, it moved me in a way that I will never forget. And I wonder, could it be that the wilderness is not the place where we don't find God, but actually could be the place where we find God more clearly? Is it possible that when many things are stripped away from us, as they were for David, that suddenly what matters most comes clear? Could it be that a garden could grow in the desert? That fruitfulness could come in instability? That the eggplant of faith could somehow be nourished in our lives? You're like, what's the eggplant of faith? I have no idea. It's a metaphor. Just go with it. Could it be that we too could, like the psalmist here in Psalm 61, say, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. How about for us? What does it mean to worship in the wilderness, to lean in with God? Well, we can certainly name our circumstances. I want to give us permission to not turn away from our circumstances. Did you know that God is not afraid of anything that we can say to him? God is not afraid of us naming our circumstances. Did you know that God is less afraid of it than we are? Because he already knows it. Here's David speaking out in the wilderness places, naming the dryness, naming the real pursuit that's against him. God invites us, friends, and I just need you to hear this. God invites us to bring our real selves into worship, our real selves into prayer, our real selves into our engagement with him. He's not asking us to set something outside. In fact, he wants us to bring our whole selves into his presence. If you've never heard that before, hear it today. God wants the real you. Not the thing that we put on for others. And in that place, he wants to meet with us. The wilderness can become fertile ground for worship, for meeting with God. But if we only name our circumstances, here's the second thing. If we only name our circumstances, then sometimes what can happen, not all the time, sometimes what can happen is that we will practice the presence of ourselves instead of practicing the presence of God. That phrase, practicing the presence, just means to be aware of God's presence. It was comes out of a monk from 14th century maybe, who talked about practicing the presence of God. If all we do is name our circumstances, we can sometimes get stuck just practicing the presence of ourselves. And God wants us to move from that place or bring right alongside that a remembrance of him. Naming our circumstances becomes the place where we can also remember, name our God, the God who is powerful, the God who is glorious, the God whose chesed love is stronger for us than we even understand, even before we were born and after our last breath, the God who exists is with us. Even amidst the wilderness, God is there. And these are times when it can be so powerful for us. Just to remember the things God has done, to remember the ways he's worked in times past, to look back on those key moments where you encountered God, maybe even remember the first time the gospel came clear, the message that Jesus entered in that he might save and redeem all the sinners, including me. Remember these things. Don't doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. Remember who God is. And in that place, naming our real circumstances and remembering who God is, to lean forward, to choose to be satisfied in God in unstable circumstances. I'm not talking about some abstract, fluffy, whatever, spirituality. I'm talking about getting a hold of God, clinging to you, like the psalmist says, holding on to God, though you have nothing else to hold on to, and finding that in God, there is a stability and there is a presence, there is a joy unlike anything we have found. If you have walked through dark times, I just need to tell you, I have been there too. Your dark times are unique. My dark times are unique. But sometimes it's been in those dark places of just continuing to reach out to God where I have found the love of God to be more profoundly real than anything I have tasted before. I'm not even sure I would have tasted the depths of the love of God had I not been in those dark places. And it's when we do this that we may, in God's time, encounter the wilderness as a place of fruitfulness. This is what we hear God speaking in Isaiah 43, verse 19. I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the desert. We can learn from the psalmist, But there's something else I just have to say, and it's this. The reason we can have hope is not because our faith is great, but because Christ has entered in and gone before us as our Savior. The reason we can have hope is that Jesus has become one of us and entered into the deepest darkness and made even death to be a gateway to experience profound life with God. He has ascended after his resurrection and he sits at the Father's right hand, even now speaking over our lives his blessings. Friends, we need to know that he is Emmanuel, God with us, and it's not because our faith is so great or because we can always lean in the midst of difficult things or remember all that God's done. It's because Christ has gone ahead of us. He is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. That's the ultimate fruitfulness in the wilderness. Death itself becoming the place where Jesus bursts forth as resurrection fruitfulness. Now for us too, we can hold on to hope that we are never alone, that even the darkness is not dark to God because Jesus is the light of the world and the darkness has not overcome him. This is good news. This is reassuring in the midst of what we're dealing with. And I want us to remember that that is because of Jesus. Now to make this utterly practical, I'm gonna just give you something that's very down to earth about all this. I'd like to encourage you this week to maybe consider writing your own psalm. And there's a little simple spiritual formation exercise that Kelly and I developed together. You can access it through the bulletin. You'll see it in one of the digging deeper places, writing your own psalm. And I have a super limited number of paper copies out at the info desk if you want that. There are many forms of the psalm, but there's something powerful about taking our own circumstances and remembering God and reaching out to him in prayer in that way. And you may never think about your prayers as a psalm in that way, but there's some ways that we can enter into that, looking at the psalms and letting them be pathways into our prayer life with God. For me, this is one of the main ways that I, in my morning time with God, move forward. I'm not trying to say I'm a psalm writer like David. I'm just saying I'm trying to craft my prayers. I'm just trying to bring my circumstances into connection with what God is doing. And I think David becomes a powerful example for us of what it means to see God in the dark places. It's one thing to worship God when we're at ease and have everything it seems we want. It's another thing to worship God when we're in distress and when it feels like everything is being taken away. It's one thing to pursue God when everything seems stable, and it's another thing to pursue God when everything seems unstable. And may we be the kind of people who find God bringing springs in the wilderness and in the desert, that we might say, like the psalmist in Psalm 63, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water." May our lives be shaped even in the wilderness places. Amen? Amen? Let me pray for us. Living God, you know us through and through. There's nothing about us that's hidden. And so we hold up before you our real lives individually. And together as a community, we ask that you'd bring us into your heart. Remind us of who you are and what you've done. May the radiance of your glory illuminate our lives, no matter where we find ourselves today. May the strength of your power echo through our souls, no matter what needs we have, no matter what joys we have. And in all things, may we find our soul satisfaction in you, the triune God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Pastor Matt Erickson. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information, please visit eastbrook.org.